It didn't take long. Once Vic knew that I was back on deck, within a short time I got a phone call. Can you do the exorcism?
I'm inquiring about your health.
True, true. And it is nice to be back, you know. And I didn't glow in the dark like everybody thought I was going to. But then, sisters, in the past, when people departed from the true worship of God, he sent them prophets, and the prophets' exhortation had been very necessary to the people, and that still applies today. In the day of Christ, the people had had many years of being ruled by foreign powers. This had introduced false ways of worship into the nation, as it is today. That even defiled the temple itself, and the law was often interpreted just to suit themselves. How does our temple stand up to close scrutiny, brethren and sisters? To this people, God sent John, appealing to them to repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, the record says, "Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." The appeal of John fell on receptive ears. And although they had polluted God's laws and teaching, their conscience was still able to respond to the truth. What stands out in these verses is that John said, "Repent." And they confessed their sins. The beginning and the stress of this message was very fundamental. In return, the people showed by their action the type of humility and respect for the Lord God, which is essential. It is as though they were acting out the meaning of Psalm 130, verses 2 to 4. "Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." And when Israel had sinned in the matter of the golden calf, we all know that in the time of Moses, they first had to acknowledge that they had actually sinned. In Numbers chapter 21, verse 7, it says, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us.'" And Moses prayed for the people. And after that confession, a way of escape was prepared for them. They had to perform a very simple task to show their obedience to God's saving grace. On that occasion, as it is today, it was clear: failure to comply meant death. And to humbly look upon the brazen serpent showed their fear of God. In Psalm 130, verse 4, it says, "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." And Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools as far as wisdom and instruction." Thus, at the Jordan, with John, the multitude of the people showed their fear of God. And after confessing their sins, complied with a very simple act of obedience required by God in being baptized. Do you see yourself in this picture? Does your mind go easily and quickly back to the day when your confession of your own sins before God was followed by a very simple act of obedience? That day must surely stand out in our life as we seek to maintain the progress started along the path of life. The one to whom the Lord looks, he is contrite in spirit and trembles at the word of God. As Gentiles, we have a very special interest in Paul's letter to the Romans. Firstly, because Paul is our apostle, having been chosen by God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And secondly, because this epistle especially is constructed mainly of Gentiles and therefore very relevant to us. And although Paul shows the Jews to be a very privileged position because the oracles of God were committed to them, he emphasizes the blessedness which has come to us through their unbelief. But he also warns us not to boast against the Jews, because the same God who cast them off can just as easily cast us off. This epistle is very sobering in that it shows everyone is under the influence of sin. And there is none righteous. No, not one. And that it is only by his grace that we can hope to be saved. Romans chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 says, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Brothers and sisters, in considering grace, in considering salvation by grace, we need to be very careful not to oversimplify the gospel, so as to neglect to consider the part that we have to play in this. And we are helped by considering the psalm from which the apostle is actually quoting. Paul is the theologian, and he states the principles of truth, but David is the one who shows these principles as a living principle. We may turn to the writings of Paul to find a statement of faith, but we must turn to the Psalms to see these principles as a way of life. When reading David's sin in the historical account and picking up the same principle in Romans, one may feel that salvation is a very easy matter. That one has only to say, I'm sorry, to be forgiven and to be saved by grace. But when we turn to the Psalms, we see that this is not actually so. In preparing for the emblem before us here today, let us consider this most important aspect of our salvation through the writings of David. In Psalms 32, the first two verses are quoted by Paul and are a statement of truth. The same ones that Paul quoted. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. But it is the remaining verses which describe how this principle operates. After his sin with Bathsheba, David kept silent. He behaved as though he had done no wrong. But let us not be fools in believing that David had an easy time. In verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For something like 9 months, not until just before the child was born, David was troubled by the hand of God. Verse 4, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture has turned into the drought of summer. It's comforting to remember the words of David in Psalm 37, verse 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. And that tells us that although David had sinned and as yet had failed to confess his iniquity, God had not forsaken him, but was, through chastisement, preparing him for the visit of his prophet Nathan. And it's very clear from the many references, such as Psalm 32 and Psalm 38, that David was made to suffer some dreadful disease. A disease which was either leprosy, I think it was, but either leprosy, or which was so severe that the language of leprosy is used to describe it. Words like, there is no soundness in my flesh. My wounds stink and are corrupt. My loins are filled with a loathsome disease. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my soul. And during this time of illness, David had much time to consider his sin and would have been fully prepared for the visit of the prophet Nathan. And we read that David said in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. We shall see that this confession was not a mere I'm sorry. He uses three words, all of which are different, and yet are all related in their meaning. They are iniquity, transgression, and sin. Firstly, he acknowledges his perversity, then his rebellion, and finally, that he's missed the mark. The sad thing about sin is that however pleasant it may be at the time, in its different forms, the sinner is missing the mark. Whatever he may achieve in his indulgence, in the ultimate, he's missing the mark. So it was then that over a very long period of time and subject to much suffering, David was brought to his detailed confession, a confession of which there was an immediate response from God. And that's important that we understand. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. It is comforting to know that there is forgiveness, but it is sobering to know that it will only follow a sincere and deep-seated confession, not a mere I'm sorry. Furthermore, our joy in the knowledge that we are forgiven must not blind us, brothers and sisters, to the fact that God has also forgiven the sins of others. Therefore, do we have a right to refuse to forgive our brothers and sisters? And yet we are often distressed and concerned at our sins and failures, for we remember a passage in Scripture that speaks of the unforgivable sin, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. And sometimes we are so worried and distressed by these that our lives are spoiled and we look forward only with foreboding to the return of our Master. But common sense tells us that this is not the way to face life. After all, is it reasonable that God, who in love gave his Son for us, and who in love has called us, and then immediately burdens us with guilt and anxious fears? We need to remember, therefore, that it is quite wrong to say that any one specific act of sin, by its very nature, is fundamentally without forgiveness. For it says, all sins are forgiven, if we have the right attitude. Indeed, the only sin that cannot be forgiven is our rejection of God's forgiveness. So, in all the passages that speak of the unforgivable sin, the writers are speaking about groups of people who have deliberately and willfully turned their back on Christ and on God. Quite clearly, such people cannot be forgiven because they are rejecting the means through which it comes. And as long as they maintain this rebellious spirit, as long as they refuse to recognize their own need for forgiveness, take, for instance, the example of the Pharisees. When Christ came, he said he didn't come to call the righteous. There were no righteous. But these people believed they were righteous. They didn't need forgiveness, and therefore they didn't seek forgiveness. He came to call the sinners to repentance, people who wanted to be forgiven. Then the repentance and forgiveness to them was impossible. Also, take the story of the prodigal son. All the time that he was out there in the wilderness, he could not be forgiven because he didn't seek forgiveness. When he came home, he sought forgiveness, and instantly he was forgiven. So, if on the other hand, they were to change their attitude, then that which was unforgivable would now become forgivable. And this was the case with David. For 9 months, his sin was unforgivable. Why? Because he didn't seek forgiveness. It is essential for our own peace of mind that we remember again that God forgives all sin if we repent and are sincere and believe that his mercy and his grace are without limit. John's statement is his cardinal principle. In 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, we read, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Furthermore, our confession made in faith is met instantly by God's grace. Another case of forgiveness that we should consider at this time is found in John chapter 8, about the woman caught in the act of adultery. In the very act, it says. Now the law is very clear as to the outcome. All these righteous people who wish to carry out the law could be termed as followers of the law. When the woman was brought before Christ, they were able to quote chapter and verse to prove their point. But what was Christ's reply? "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Note something very important here. Jesus is not telling them not to stone her to death. We now have the opportunity to show the characteristics of our Heavenly Father. It says, "As we forgive others, so we can hope to be forgiven." I heard some say, "I can forgive, but I can't forget." It's only natural to act in this way. But we must match our natural ways to those expected as children of God, as we are. Our example is contained within the words of Psalm 52, verse 2. "Wash me thoroughly for mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David wanted God not only to forgive, he wanted more than that. He also wanted God to forget. And the impression that we get from reading Hebrews chapter 11 is that this is exactly what happened. Brothers and sisters, dare we do any less ourselves? Righteousness is where transgression is forgiven, where sin is covered, and where iniquity is not imputed. And what a great joy to be righteous by God's provision. What a blessing comes to those on whom and in whom he works his work. Psalm 34, verse 7 and 8. "The angel of the Lord encampeth around them that fear him and deliver them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." And verses 15 and 17. "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil and cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." What great joy! The saints are righteous, made so by God's word. This is where we must see ourselves, brothers and sisters. We must not be deterred by those human feelings of inadequacy or unworthiness, because they carry the worms of corruption. The suggestion that forgiveness and righteousness are only for those who are worthy to earn them, whereas in actual fact it's a free gift of God by grace. Perhaps sometimes these feelings stem from the fact that we sin over and over again and again. Perhaps the very same sin over and over again. But God is not constrained by mere numbers of sins committed. Does it he perhaps not forgive sins on Friday? Or when you have committed a certain sin 10 times, he doesn't forgive you anymore. You know? He is not constrained by numbers. Let's look again at David in the matter of the sin of Bathsheba. adultery, murder, lying. But his repentance brought these beautiful words instantly. The Lord has put away thy sin instantly. Our sin can and are put away in the same way. A great joy indeed, isn't it? Carefully, however, we must remind ourselves that our sins are like David's. We should not think of them as less in magnitude and therefore not as important or as bad. Sin is sin. Confess faith brings healing and it brings righteousness too. So let us ask our God for mercy and to take our sins and cast them into the sea of forgetfulness and remember them no more. Brothers and sisters, we're now going to partake of the emblems. At the Last Supper recorded in Scripture, Christ told his disciples, "One of you will betray me." First, they looked at their neighbour. And then they asked him, "Lord, is it I?" Brothers and sisters, do we need to ask our Lord, "Lord, is it I?"